Amen. All right. Ephesians chapter 1. In the book of Ephesians, we have Paul who's writing his letter to this church. He founded the church at Ephesus on, let's say, his third missionary journey. He went there on his second missionary journey, but he was only there a short period of time. When Paul the Apostle came back to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, he was there for about 3 years. And so he had a lot of time to really pour into the people that were there. He's writing this letter from Rome. He's been arrested. He's under house arrest, and he has a certain amount of freedom being under house arrest to where he's able to write letters and have people come and go. And so he wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus. And as we've been looking at it, we went through verse 14 last time we were together, and it's talking about who we as believers are in Christ. In fact, as we kind of sum up what that had to say, first of all, verses 3 through 14, in the Greek, it's one sentence, so one long running sentence that tells us that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, that we've been chosen before the foundation of the world, that we've been predestined to adoption as sons, that we've been accepted in the beloved, that we've been redeemed through Jesus' blood, that we've been given the mystery of God's will. And then last week, we learned that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so just a very rich section of Scripture as it speaks about who the believer is in Christ. We're going to be taking it up from verse 15 tonight and running it through the rest of the chapter, verses 15 through 23. And this also, in the Greek, is one sentence. So when you think about this, the whole chapter, after the first couple of verses in Paul's introduction and greeting, there's two sentences in the whole chapter. That's something, isn't it? So just a long discourse on, first of all, who we are in Christ. And then the latter half of the chapter, Paul prays for the people. And in essence, he's praying that simply that believers would be able to comprehend, I think is the idea, that our eyes would be open, we would be able to comprehend. And number one, as we're going to see, that we would know God, that we would really have that personal relationship with him. That's the key element there, that we would come into that close fellowship with him. And then Paul prays specifically for three things, that the believer might know the hope of his calling, and that the believer also would know of God's future inheritance in the saints, and also, and this is how the chapter ends, the present power that's available to the believer, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power that exalted Jesus to the right hand of God. And so, again, this is who you are in Christ, and again, Paul's prayer, that you might know him, and that you might recognize you're special to him, and that the hope, that joy that you have, the fact that he's called you, and also the present power that you have as a Christian to be able to live for the Lord. And he closes out the chapter by speaking of Jesus as the head of the church and the church being the body of Christ. And so we get that metaphor that's used there as well. So simply put, what we're going through tonight is Paul's prayer. Paul's prayer that hearts would be open, minds would be receptive to this is who you are, and this is what God has done for you. So let's go ahead and read through the whole section, okay? And then we'll jump back and look at it more closely. Ephesians 1:15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So jumping back to verse 15, he says, therefore, in light of what has gone before, in light of the fact that you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, that you've been elected, that you've been predestined, that you've been adopted, that you've been accepted, that you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. In light of all of that, therefore I also, verse 15, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Those two go hand in hand, don't they? Faith in Jesus and love for the saints. Faith in Jesus, that's the vertical. You put your trust in Jesus Christ, and when you have the vertical in place, then the horizontal love for the saints is naturally going to follow. Because if we put our trust in Jesus and we're in relation with the Lord, then the natural byproduct that's going to come out of that is a love for God's people. Because when we put our trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, right? And the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so that's what's going to come forth. It will be a love for one another. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Everybody's going to know that you're a follower of mine because you love one another. Everybody's going to know that you have faith in Christ by your love for one another. So the two go together, don't they? And we'll see Paul mention that in another letter in just a little bit as we take a look at this. And notice with what he's saying here, he says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. After I heard you were believers, it's then that I gave thanks. It's then that I pray without ceasing for you. That's kind of neat to look at it that way, isn't it? Because so often we pray for unbelievers, don't we? We're praying for a family member. We're praying for a friend. And we pray like crazy. And then they get saved and we forget to pray for them after that, don't we? And it seems like that's the opposite of what Paul does. Paul recognizes they're believers, they put their faith in Jesus, they have love for one another, and he continues to pray for them. And that's what spoke to my heart, really, going through this passage, is the need to pray for one another. The need to be praying, because we all run through things, and we want there to be unity among us, we want there to be unity in the ministry so that we can be effective. And really one of the key ways that's going to happen is if we're lifting one another up in prayer. And so often as we're praying, part of what gets done through that is God works in our hearts, doesn't he? He gives us, I think, more of a love for one another as we're praying for one another and lifting one another up. And so a good truth for us to know and a good truth for us to follow. And so notice what he says as we go through this. He says in verse 16, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. It's like it was constant for him, wasn't it? I mean, he's saying, I'm continually thanking God for you. And as we read through his letters, we find that this was Paul. This was common for him to give thanks for the believers and to continually pray for them. And as I went back through Paul's letters, starting with Romans, I saw this theme time and again. Paul was more than just a preacher. He was a prayer. He preached and he prayed for the people. In Romans chapter 1, as he opens that up, he says this. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, giving thanks for them, the believers, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Notice, gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. How about that? I mean, he's got so much going on, but it sounds like he is just one who is praying constantly. And notice the content of his prayers. He's praying for the believers. And again, people who have already accepted Jesus as their Savior, praying for them and praying that they would be built up. And we'll be looking at his prayer here tonight, here in the book of Ephesians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Jesus Christ. And so, again, thanking God in this case, and known as thanking God always concerning you. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Notice the words that are used there, always, with every, in every prayer of mine. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He writes, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice praying always for you. And notice this, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Isn't that very similar to what we just read? Your faith in Jesus, the vertical, and your love for all the saints, the horizontal. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 11, we read, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because notice your faith grows exceedingly, and notice, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Therefore, we also pray, notice, always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. His letter to Philemon in verse 4, he says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. And then finally, his last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, he says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. How about that? So again, he was one that not only preached, but he prayed, and he prayed for the believers. And again, it just speaks to my heart, and I think really for all of us, to be lifting one another up in prayer and to really bring each one before the throne to intercede on behalf of others. And so he said, when I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And then as he starts here in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And I think as he opens this up, I think the main idea is just that you'd be able to comprehend these truths, that you would be able to understand. And first of all, here, the knowledge of him, to know God. He mentions the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of revelation. I think the idea is that you'd be able to spiritually discern this truth. And as you know, the prerequisite to be able to understand is to be a believer, because the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. And so whether it's just simply reading the Bible or to be able to understand what Paul is talking about here, the prerequisite is we've got to know Jesus as our Savior. We have to have the Holy Spirit residing within us if we're going to be able to understand the things of Scripture. And so he speaks of the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Lou Nida's Greek English Lexicon defines wisdom like this: the capacity to understand. The capacity to understand, and as a result, to act wisely. So may you have the spirit of wisdom. May you have the attitude or the capacity to be able to understand this and to act wisely. The spirit of wisdom and revelation. Revelation simply means to reveal or to unveil, like the book of Revelation. It's the unveiling of what's going to take place in the future concerning what Jesus Christ has done for us and what the future holds because of who he is and what he's done. And so the spirit of wisdom and revelation, but notice here again at the end of verse 17, it's in the knowledge of him. And the idea here is to know him, not just I've got some facts about God, but to know him on a personal level, to have that personal relationship with him. And this was Paul's desire. We read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says this, that I may know him. That was his desire, that I may know him, that I might know him better, I think is the idea, that I might grow closer to him. Just like we would have any relationship, it starts off kind of surfacey, but then the more we get to know one another, the closer we grow together. And I really think that's what Paul is talking about, is to be able to know him. That was his desire, that I may know him. And notice what he says in Philippians 3:10, and the power of his resurrection. To know that kind of power working in my life, the kind of power that raised Jesus from the dead, working in my life and working through my life. to be able to live a life where I'm not falling into sin every other day. I'm weak in this area and that area, but no, but that I might have that power to live for the Lord and notice the fellowship of his sufferings, not just the power, but also the fellowship. The Greek is koinonia, that close relationship even in the sufferings. And to live for Christ, it means that there is going to be some challenges that come. There's going to be the trials that come from without. There's going to be the temptations that come from within. To live for him is going to be to deal with those kind of things. He mentions the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Now, Jesus died for the sin of the world. He died so that we can be forgiven. We're called, obviously, not to die for the sin of the world, but we're called to die to sin, to not let sin have its reign in our life anymore. We're called to die to ourselves, aren't we? That he would be first and that we wouldn't be seeking to live a life after the flesh. And so Paul wants to know him on a closer level. He wants to have power in his life, and he also wants to be identified with Jesus even when it gets going tough. And if you're going to live for Jesus, things are going to go tough in your life. Again, trials from without, temptations from within, but that's the closeness that he's desiring for himself. And as we see here, that's his prayer for the believers in Ephesus, and I would say his prayer for believers of all time, in all places, so that the Father of glory would give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And really, to know God is the essence of eternal life, isn't it? When you think about it, what is eternal life? We think about it, does it simply mean that we're going to exist forever? Is that what eternal life is? When you think about it, everybody's going to exist forever, aren't they? It's really the quality of life that we're talking about. You know, where are you going to exist forever? And that's really what makes eternal life eternal life, is that quality. Jesus said this in John 17:3, and in essence, he's defining eternal life for us, isn't he? He says, and this is eternal life. Notice what he says, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So that's really what makes life life. That's what makes it quality, is knowing God. And that's what Paul is saying, that you would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that you would know him. And that was his prayer, his desire for himself, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And again, I think the idea is to know him better, to grow more and more in that relationship with him. Not just that objective, I know facts about God, not just that one time I gave my life to Jesus and now I'm a believer, but that I would grow in that relationship with him. And again, that's eternal life. That's that quality of life. That the cool thing about it is it starts right now, doesn't it? When you come to know Jesus as your Savior and enter into that relationship with him. It's that quality of life that's based in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So as we start off, as we're getting to the prayer, that's really what's right at the very beginning, is to know him. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And again, you guys, I think it's the same idea that we'd be able to comprehend this. This is my prayer, Paul saying, that you'd be able to grasp this truth right here. And we're going to get into that in just a second. But he says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Some translations, really most translations, translate that the eyes of your heart, that the eyes of your heart in verse 18 would be enlightened. It reminds me of that song, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. And when you think about it, the understanding would just be more the mind, maybe, wouldn't it? The eyes of your understanding being light, your mind being light. But if you take it as the eyes of your heart, then that's more the central part of who you are. That's your personality. That's the center of your being, isn't it? Your heart. Not just your emotions, how you feel, but your will, isn't it? The decision-making process, really the center of who we are as individuals. So that we might, in the entirety of our being, I think, is the idea that we might be enlightened to the truths that he's going to bring up right here. And he names three things here, beginning here in verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. Number one, that you may know, number one, what is the hope of his calling. Number two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And number three, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. First of all, number one, that you would know what is the hope of his calling. And this is the one that jumped out to me the most as I was just reading through this past week. When I thought of the hope of his calling, and I think of the word hope, I think in the idea of just that anticipation of what's to come. That kind of brings a refreshment, you know. It's like, life might be kind of rough right now, but man, there's hope for a better day. And you have to recognize that the word hope in the scriptures is not like the kind of, I hope I win the lottery, you know what I mean? Like there's 99.9% chance that I'm not going to win the lottery, but I hope I do. It's not like that. It's not like a 1 in 6 million chance that you'll win. Hope is a certainty when you have it in the scripture. It's not that milquetoast, mamby-pamby, I wish this would happen. It's a certainty. In fact, let me get my quote here from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Hope in Scripture is the absolute certainty of a believer's victory in God. The absolute certainty of a believer's victory in God. So as we look at this, that we would know that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we might know what is the hope of his calling, that anticipation of his calling in your life. And when you think about it, okay, you or all of humanity that's lost, what is the call of God when you think about it? The call of God, simply put, is to stop going that direction and turn around, repent, and come this direction. Come and follow after him. Remember Jesus when he was calling his disciples. All he did is he came up to them and he said, follow me. You remember that? I think about Matthew, the tax collector. I mean, he had basically a coveted position, a lucrative job. Being a tax collector, you could make good money. You were hated by a lot of people, but you could make good money nonetheless. And what he did when Jesus said, follow me, Matthew left everything. He got up and immediately followed Jesus. He left all of that behind, a job that he couldn't just turn around and go back to. He was leaving it, and when he left it for good. And that's the idea of the calling of God. He calls people to come and to follow him. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see the call there. He's calling out, come to me, those of you who are burdened down. Come to me, those of you who are searching for something more in this life, and you're going to find it right here. You're going to find that meaning and purpose. You're going to find rest right here. Rest in this life, and notice it's not just for this life, but as we read in 1 Peter 5:10, he's called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. So it's fulfillment in this life, but it's an eternity of fulfillment, isn't it, with him? And so that is the calling of God. And he says that you may know the hope of his calling, that anticipation of what he's called you to. Again, what is chapter 1 of Ephesians? This is who you are in Christ. And he's laid that out, hasn't he? And now he's praying. He's just praying that our minds would be open, that we'd be able to understand and comprehend. This is who you are in Christ. This is what he's given to you. I think that hope of his calling is kind of looking in the past. You know, he called me, he chose me from before the foundation of the world. And I've come to know him and I'm saved. And I've got that anticipation in my heart because he's called me that I'm going to be with him forever and ever. You know, so that you might know that, number one, the key element here. And then number two, in the middle of verse 18 or at the end of verse 18, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Notice that, his inheritance in the saints. We often will talk about the believer's inheritance, where Romans 8 talks about us being adopted into the family of God, and that we're heirs of God, that we're joint heirs with Christ. And that's really awesome. But here it's talking about his inheritance in the saints. And I think, simply put, what that speaks to our heart is that we're special to him. It shows us how much he loves us, how much he values us. And again, in this prayer of who you are in Christ, when you recognize that you're special to God. You know, no matter what anybody else might think about you, to him, you're his special chosen one, that would bring that peace and joy within your heart. And so again, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened to be able to recognize that, his inheritance within the saints. Kenneth Wiest writes this, Paul prays that we might know how precious the saints are in God's eyes as his inheritance. He is glorified in his saints, and this glory is valuable. It is part of the wealth that God possesses, dearer to him than all the splendors of creation. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, as Peter is reaching back to Old Testament scripture, but applying it to the New Testament church, he says in 1 Peter 2, 9, but you, speaking to the believers, you are a chosen generation. Chosen. Remember again, before the foundation of the world, you've been chosen, a chosen group, a royal priesthood. What does that mean? It means royalty. You're kings, you're priests of God. Chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a set apart nation, and this part, his own special people. You're special to God, so that you may know his inheritance in the saints, that you're valuable to him, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And you know, as we let that sink in, as we meditate upon the truths that we're reading about here, that's what's going to bubble up inside of us, isn't it? It's like, God, you've been so good to me. You've given me so much. You've brought me out of darkness. And what does that create within our hearts? It creates a hallelujah, doesn't it? A praise the Lord. I just want to lift up my heart, my hands in praise to him. And so that you might know the hope of his calling, that anticipation, that refreshing anticipation of his calling, that his inheritance within the saints. And also, verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? We're talking about God's power now within your life as a believer, as an individual. Notice, we're not just talking about power. Do you see that at the beginning of verse 19? We're talking about great power. You see that? And we're not just talking about great power. We're talking about the exceeding greatness of his power. Don't you love the way the Bible words things? Not just power. Not just great power, but exceeding greatness of his power. It's like you can't even compare this, the kind of power that is available to you. And we read that, and the important thing is that we know that we recognize the kind of power through God's Spirit that he has given to us. For what? To live a victorious life for him, right? To not be under bondage to those vices that have kept us for so many years, but to recognize he has given us power beyond anything else to live a life of victory as we reach out to him and hang on to his word, as we believe his word. And again, I think this is part of why Paul is praying this way, is he wants you to know that. He's praying that the eyes of your understanding, the eyes of your heart would be enlightened to be able to grasp these truths right here. And again, the exceeding greatness of his power. What kind of power are we talking about? It says, according to the working of his mighty power, verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's resurrection power that he's talking about, the kind of power that it took to bring Jesus back from the dead. When we read in the Old Testament about the power of God, oftentimes it might be likened to creation. Oh, Lord God, you've created the heavens and the earth by your great power. There's nothing too difficult for you. Or it might be the Exodus out of Egypt. By his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. But when we come into the New Testament, his power is the kind of power we read about that is resurrection power, the power that brought Jesus back from the dead. And when you think about it, it's greater, the deliverances that we read about with the Exodus, bringing Israel out of Egyptian bondage. We look at what Jesus has done for us in his death upon the cross. He's brought us out of the bondage of sin that leads to death. He's made it possible for all of humanity, if they put their faith in Jesus Christ, to be set free from that. And so the power here is the power of the resurrection, and not just resurrection power. But you notice in our verse before us, it's that exaltation power as well. Notice in verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So not just alive from the dead, but exalted into heaven, where seated at the right hand of God. Now that's an anthropomorphic usage there, because God is not a man. He doesn't have a hand. The idea is the right hand is the place of power, and it's the place of authority. And so he has raised him from the dead, and he seated him at the place of power and authority. Notice, in the heavenly places, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Notice it doesn't say above all principality and power in verse 21, but notice it's far above all principality and power. He has exalted him to a place that's infinitely beyond the principality and powers. Who are we referring to there? Principality, power, might, dominion. So we get to Ephesians 6, we're going to see it's the angelic realm, that it's both the loyal and the lethal. The loyal being the good angels and also the lethal being the fallen angels, that Jesus is seated far above, infinitely above. His power is greater than any created being that is on the earth because he is the eternal Son of God. And notice also given, and he's above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the age that is to come. So what is that saying? He's greater than all, right? This kind of power that brought Jesus from the dead, that exalted him to the place of power and authority that is greater than all. It reminds me of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, where it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Exalted to what position? That he's given the name greater than anyone else in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. Those in heaven, the angelic beings, those who have gone before into heaven, those, anyone who is living on earth, anyone who is underneath the earth. I think speaking of those who have fallen and rebelled and that are under there. He is above all, and that every tongue would confess. Everyone would confess either willingly or not willingly. Whatever the word is that we want for that right there, you know, that they would have to confess that he is what? He is Lord. In the Greek, it's kurios. I think many think you take it back into the Hebrew, it's going to be Yahweh, that this is who he is, that he is more than just a man, that he is the eternal Son of God, God in human flesh. And so he has been exalted. He's been given all power. Remember at the end of Matthew's gospel, when he's giving the Great Commission, he says, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. And what does he say to his disciples? Go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And he says, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Paul is saying, this is the kind of power that you have. Is that cool? That you may know the exceeding greatness of his power. That's the kind of power that you have, that we have available to us. It seems larger than life, doesn't it, as we look at it like that? But it's true, and I think that's why this is the content of his prayer, because I think we look at it and maybe we go, I don't know, you know, I mean, I have a rough time just getting through the day, you know? Yet in reality, I think he's saying, this is who you are in Christ. This is what you have available to you. And his prayer, remember how it started off? That you may know him, that you might grow closer to God, that we might grow in our relationship with the Lord, so that we would know him and, again, be able to know the hope of that calling, that anticipation that brings refreshment as we're looking for that, to what God has called us to, and his blessings that he's given to us in our life. And here, as we look at this here, that we would also recognize that we're special to the Lord, and that he's given us the power and the ability to live for him. And so he says all that, and as he continues on to speak about Jesus and his great power that he's been given, verse 22, it says, and he put all things under his feet. That means he's in charge of everything. Now, we read in other places, we do not yet see all things put under his feet. But it's as good as done. That day is coming where everything, everyone will be subject to him. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. The word church is the Greek ecclesia, and this is what it means, a group of called out individuals, that you might know the hope of your calling. The church is the group of called out individuals. Kenneth Weiss writes concerning this that this refers to the invisible church as opposed to the visible church. Have you ever heard those expressions before, the visible church and the invisible church? The visible church would be what we see in a church building today. Like, go to some church building, inside of it on a Sunday morning, and what do you see there? Well, there's the church, there's the people. That would be the visible church. But is every person in every pew a believer in Jesus Christ? Not necessarily, right? Just being inside of a church building doesn't make you a believer in Jesus. And there are a lot of people that go to church that aren't believers in Jesus. Some people are seeking, some people just go because maybe it makes them feel better. That would be the visible church. The invisible church would be every person that is a believer in Jesus Christ throughout the world. Okay, those who are true believers in Jesus. And that's the idea here, is he is the head of the called out ones, of the true believers in Jesus Christ. And notice it says in verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is the head, the metaphor being used. We are the body. He is the brains. He is the direction. He is everything. And we are, think of it this way, we are the ones that carry out what he wants to do. Isn't that neat to think about it like that? He is in heaven and we're here on earth and we're the body of Christ and he works through our lives. That's kind of neat to think about it that way, isn't it? And as it talks about it here in verse 23, his body, the fullness of him. Expositor's comments, the idea is that the church is not only Christ's body, but that which is filled by him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him in your life and him working through your life. And so it kind of reminds me of a saying that we've all heard before, I imagine. Sometimes the only Jesus people will see is the one that they see in you or the one that they see in me. And so him working in our lives and through our lives. So concluding this here for us tonight, Paul's prayer is that you would know who you are in Christ, the eyes of your heart open to know. And I don't have it on the screen here, but I think the key thing that's really jumped out as we've gone through this is to know him, to really grow in our relationship with him, to know him better, we might say. And then these three things he mentions, to know the hope of his calling. That calling, again, chosen before the foundation of the world, I have on there in the past, that thing. But really, it's a hope for the future too, isn't it? As we're looking forward to that, being called home and going there to be with the Lord. And also, his inheritance in the saints. That future thing where we have this inheritance that Peter talks about, that we read in the book of Romans, that's reserved in heaven for us. But then there's his inheritance, and that's you and me. And I think what that speaks of is his love for us, how special we are to him, and how that should hopefully really bless our hearts, really comfort our hearts to know of the great love that he has for us. And when you think about it, I mean, God demonstrated his love to you, didn't he, in showing how much he loved you at Calvary. And then finally, that power, presently that power that is available to us. So my prayer is that we go out of here just built up a little bit more than when we came in here, recognizing again what God has for each one of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we could spend here in your word tonight. Lord, and I thank you for the example that we read about with Paul praying so much for so many different believers. And I pray that you would instill that in my heart, Lord, in all of our hearts, to be lifting one another up and praying for one another on a continual basis, oh God. And that as we read through this passage, that we would just know who we are as your followers, that we would really be able to comprehend how much you've blessed us and what you've done for us and who we are because we're believers in Jesus. Father, please bring hope. Please bring hope and comfort to each heart, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.